Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we pray that as we open your word, that you would teach us not only what sin is, but that you would also teach us to hate sin. And we pray that our hatred for sin would be matched only by a love for Christ, who is our Savior. And we pray that you would work your work in us to give us a love for obeying him and for honoring him in everything that we do and say and think. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And I'll begin tonight by reading verses 12 through 16. Exodus 20 and verse 12 through 16. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The series that we're working on tonight and preaching through tonight is intended to ask and to answer a very simple and yet very important, and I would add a very specific question. I've taken the title of the series from that question. And the question is, what is sin? And I hope even after this series is over, that the answer sticks in your memory, a very simple answer and yet a very important answer and a very specific answer that Scripture gives, and that is that sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness, and so it gives a definition for sin. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. And so sin is lawlessness, and there's one lawgiver, and he's a judge as well. And that's God himself, the one who is able to save and destroy. That's James chapter 4 and verse 12. So sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is doing what God tells you, or not doing, I should say, what God tells you to do, or doing what God tells you not to do. And that's it. That's the definition for sin. That's the definition that is given in Scripture. Now, lest you think that that is a very unhelpful truism, sin is lawlessness. Well, of course, sin is lawlessness. That's not the only definition, by any means, that's possible to conceive for sin. In fact, man has come up with a multitude of definitions for sin. The definitions are legion, and that itself is very strong testimony to the existence of sin, that man comes up with all kinds of different definitions for it. And I'll run through a few. I've run through some of these before. I talked about the mystical impulse and the definition of sin that comes from that. There's a mystical impulse in every religion. There's a mystical impulse that comes in a Christian flavor, so to speak, or a Muslim flavor, or a Buddhist flavor. It comes from the human heart. And so according to this definition, sin is finite existence, being confined to one place and one time and being either male or female. And so the idea of getting free of sin is to break through in a moment so that the boundaries between your identity as a creature and God's identity as the Creator is blurred. And so because of that, you would be free from sin. Well, that's not a definition. That's not a biblical definition of sin. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing sinful about being in one place and one time or being male or female as a creature that God has created. If you're doing what God told you to do, or and not doing what God told you not to do. And so that is the only way to be free for sin. A Roman Catholic definition of sin is not to break a specific law, but to turn your back on the ultimate intent of the law, which to them is love. And so you would turn your back on it by committing a mortal sin. But to trip up on the letter of the law, to commit a venial sin, is okay. Nobody would be expected to keep all of the laws, and so they have their own definition of sin. A very American definition of sin, I would say, and I probably trace it back to some of the roots that are in humanism and materialism, and one that's very current for us, is that sin is hurting someone else. Sin is, and I mentioned this already this morning, infringing on someone else's rights. And so you probably heard the expression that my right to swing my arm ends where someone else's nose begins. And so that's a kind of current definition of sin. We talked about it this morning. It sort of overlaps because we talked about the man of lawlessness, the man who's going to characterize lawlessness. And here we're talking about sin, which is lawlessness. But hurting other people is sinful, as we will very much discover in the laws that we're going to look at tonight. Hurting others is sinful. But as we said this morning, that's not what makes those things sinful, is that they hurt others. What makes it sinful is that it disobeys God's law. And as we point out this morning, in some cases, in many cases, human perception is not enough or will actually guide you astray, so that when you think you're helping someone else, you're actually harming them according to God's law. And so this, again, is the wrong definition, and it's an insufficient guide for what sin is. It's not harming someone else. It is breaking God's word and going against what God has commanded us to do. Another definition of sin, which is sort of gaining strength, is that sin is consuming resources. And so guilt, you see this a lot today, is transferred from breaking God's laws to using energy or eating food or breathing air. And there's some strange penances that result from that, like paying extra for a product that doesn't work as well as the one that you had before. So don't get me started on that. But that's another definition of sin. And there are just many, many definitions of sin that could go on and on. The sin nature that man has is that man resents being told what to do by an authority, even if it's clear that obeying an authority, the Lord, who is the authority, is best, which it is. It is clear that obeying him is best. And so man resents God for being a lawgiver and a judge. And God has every right to be a lawgiver and a judge because he's the creator. And so that's what enables him to be that. We've read this passage before, but I'll just read it again because it's so clear about this. Romans chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the definition of sin is very personal. It is hostility to the lawmaker, and that hostility is expressed in breaking his laws. Now, an especially clarifying answer to the question, what is sin, is found in the Ten Commandments. And that's why we're studying the Ten Commandments, when we're studying an answer to this question, what is sin? Now, why do I call it an answer, an especially clarifying answer? And why do I not call the Ten Commandments the answer to the question, what is sin? Because there's many Bible-believing Christians, and these are true Christians and Bible-believing Christians, who say the Ten Commandments is the answer to the question, what is sin? I say the Ten Commandments is an answer, an especially clarifying answer to this question, because the Ten Commandments was given only to one nation. It was not given to all nations. And you can see that even in the Ten Commandments itself. As it begins, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And so the Ten Commandments are addressed to those who were brought out of slavery, as well as their children, who in a sense were also rescued from slavery. And also in the New Testament, the same thing. It says, and I won't read this, it's Romans chapter 3, verse 19, but the law speaks to all who are under it in order that the whole world might become guilty and accountable, and that every mouth would be shut, and so that we would realize that no one can be justified by works of the law. So the law speaks to those who are under it, but there's only one nation that's under it, and that's the nation that God put under it. And so I've spoken of Israel in this series as a mirror. And what I mean by that is you look at Israel, and you'll find a more accurate picture of yourself than any reflection could ever show you, by way of self-discovery. So there's no better way to discover what you're really like than looking at Israel and looking at how they reacted when God, in a special way, gave them his law, because that reflects your heart as well. They reacted with rebellion, and God punished them for not obeying his law, though he gave them the most privileged of positions. And that's the reflection of yourself that you see in the mirror. So there's no better way to discover yourself. You can journal, keep a journal, then you can pore over your entries from the past and try to learn about yourself through that means of self-discovery, or just study Israel. They're more like you than you yourself are. And so that's Israel is a very powerful mirror for discovering what you yourself are like. They're God's wayward people, though they are chosen as a nation. So this is an answer. It's an especially clarifying answer to the question, what is sin? But it's not by any means, not by a long shot, the first answer that God gave to this question. And it's not by any means, not by a long shot, the most widely distributed answer and widely known answer that the Lord gave. And the most widely known and widely distributed and also first answer that God gave to this question is not the one that he gave to his special nation Israel, but the one that he writes on every heart and the conscience of every person. God communicates directly a sense of right and wrong over certain issues that he communicates directly and immediately to every human heart. And Romans 2, 14 and 15 talks about the conscience operating in every person, even those who are not under the law of Moses, either accusing or defending them according to that law that God has written upon the heart. And so even in that sense, sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobedience to that, to the commands that are communicated in that way that God does inside every person. And we've said that all but one of the Ten Commandments is completely overlapping with that law that the Lord has written in the heart. And the one that's not overlapping is the fourth one. That's the one we just finished, the Sabbath commandment, which was given just to Israel and not to the nations. And I'll spare you all of the arguments, because I made a number of arguments to show that this one is not overlapping with the laws that the Lord holds all nations accountable for, but was given specifically to Israel. I'll just give you one argument. It's really just reading scripture, Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, "But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'You shall surely obey my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations.'" And he says, "It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel." And there's no other of the Ten Commandments that he says that about. He doesn't say, "Do not murder, and this is a sign between me and the sons of Israel." But he says that about the fourth commandment because it's especially for Israel. So the Bible teaches that this answer, the Ten Commandments, to the question, what is sin, is a special answer in special circumstances for a special nation and during a special time. So it is not the answer to the question, what is sin, but it's an especially clarifying answer to the question, and that's what it's intended to be. It's intended to be not for us to be under, but for it to be a mirror for us to look at in how Israel responded to that law at a special time. Well, what is so especially clarifying about this answer, about the Ten Commandments, as an answer to the question, what is sin? Well, one thing is the order, because these commands are generally ranked in the order of importance, from first being most important to last being least important. And although it seems strange to speak of God's laws as being more important than another, that's how the Bible does. And so we've read this before, Matthew 23, verse 23, where the Lord says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." So they should have done all of them. They're all laws, and sin is lawlessness, but some are more weighty than the others. And the Pharisees had a way of leveraging and using the least weighty laws actually to nullify the more weighty laws. And so he speaks to them about the issue of some commands being weightier than the others, though all of them should be kept. The Lord was asked, I think on a number of occasions during his ministry, what is the greatest commandment? And he didn't respond with a rebuke. He didn't answer the question with another question to get to the real issue, as he sometimes did, or he didn't divert the question. He considered it a useful and an edifying question because he answered it. And so he said, and as a summary of the law, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so these two commandments, to love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor as yourself, are a summary of all of the law and the prophets that the Lord gave during this time. The law came in two tablets of stone. We don't know, it doesn't say exactly how they were distributed on those two tablets of stone, but there's a two-part division, it seems, from Moses returning with two tablets of stone, and it seems to correspond to that summary that the Lord gave, the first commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and second, to love your neighbor as yourself. And it seems to correspond with the first table, commandments 1 through 4, which have to do with responsibilities toward God, and then commandments 5 through 10, which have to do with responsibilities also toward God, actually, but really with reference to man. And so those are those two tables seem to match the first and second commandment, and also to be weighted, first, greatest, and second, which are like it, but are second in importance and in weight. Now, if you were to ask the man on the street, like some of these interviews that you see sometime, which is the weightier table of the law, the first or the second? And so they'd read through them and they'd say, well, I see murder on one side, and I see adultery and stealing, and then on the other side I see Sabbath breaking, I see making an idol, thinking about God other than he's revealed himself to be. It seems the second table is much more weighty, and when people take pride in keeping the Ten Commandments, which people often do, they always point to the second table. I haven't murdered anyone. I have not stolen from people. I'm not a thief. And so they point to the least weighty in order to neglect the more weighty, the same as the Pharisees. And so the commandments, the order that they're given, reveals that God sees sin much differently than man. And that is a frightening, terrifying truth that ought to drive you to Christ and to find forgiveness in Christ, so that that fear can be joined with joy and with praise and with thanksgiving. But man's will is so devious that it can do good outwardly before men while intending evil inwardly toward God. And in fact, that's all that the will of man can do. It can do nothing else but doing that. And so that is sin, and that is revealed in this answer to the question of what is sin. What is recognized and acclaimed and rewarded and celebrated and applauded by men can be at the very same time wicked in God's sight. And so the Lord himself spoke about this. Isaiah the prophet spoke about this. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, Isaiah 64:6. And the way man's answer to sin is to say instead, all of our sins are like a filthy garment. All of our unrighteous deeds, all of our worst deeds are like a filthy garment. That's in keeping with man's idea of what is sin. But this is in keeping with God's answer of what is sin, and that is all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment because they're ruined by an intention that is evil towards God. And that is the true case of what man's will is like. So there's two tables, 1 through 4 with reference to God, and commandments 5 through 10 with reference to man. And the last commandment of each table, so the fourth one, and the tenth one, packs an especially powerful punch. And so I like to think that each of the tables of the Ten Commandments is shaped like the locusts that come out of the bottomless pit when the fifth trumpet sounds. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men. And so both the fourth and the tenth commandments are especially powerful to kill and to put to death according to the Lord's will. So let me go through the first table, and I'll say a little bit about the fourth one. The first three seem to honor the holiness of God's being, or the separateness of his being, which is what holiness means. And the fourth one seems to honor the holiness or the separateness of his works. And those are hard to keep completely separate, his being from his works. But in the first three commandments, you find phrases like, I am the Lord your God, who he is, who brought you out of the house of Israel. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not think of me as any differently from how he's revealed himself. God revealed himself before he gave the Ten Commandments, and it's no accident that he revealed himself just before he gave the Ten Commandments to make this reflection right when you look in the mirror. He revealed himself as a powerful redeemer for the good of Israel. And he says, that's who I am. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not even think of me differently than that, even when God hides his face and tests them and doesn't show them his favor, but rather tests them. And so that's the first commandment, and it's the most important one. The second one also has to do with his being. You shall not make a likeness of me to represent my being by some part of creation, because my being is separate from creation. For I am the Lord your God, a jealous God. And he goes on to describe who he is, his character. And then you shall honor his name. You're not to take up his name in vain. And so an important way to safeguard thinking about the Lord correctly is to safeguard his name, the way that he's chosen to reveal himself. And so you're not to treat it as a nothing, either by swearing falsely with it or in any other way, to treat his name as a nothing. And so those tend to focus on keeping his name holy, who he is, focus on his being and the holiness of his being. The fourth one focuses on the holiness, the separateness of his works. And they were to honor the separateness of his works in a special way by observing a Sabbath. And the word Sabbath means to cease. It's actually a very common word. They called it the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth day, and then the Sabbath. And Sabbath doesn't mean seven. Sabbath is a word that means cease. It means to stop. And that's what they were to do on that Sabbath day, on the seventh day when it came around. They were to stop their work and not do anything. And so the command is given for the Sabbath day. They were to stop work and not have a substitute do it for them, like a child or a servant or even a Gentile that lived among them, but were to cease from work. And so the sin of Israel as a nation and the reason why they went into exile is highlighted in a number of places as being for Sabbath breaking. And I point out last time that in those places it is shown that they went into exile as a nation before the eyes of all the other nations, not for doing too little, but for doing too much, for working when the Lord told them to cease. And so that commandment, the fourth one, especially clarifies the sin of refusing to rest in and to delight in the word that God has spoken in the last days, which is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, who is our righteousness and who is our favor before God. And we're not to seek his favor in other ways, but we're to rest, we're to cease and rest and delight in what God has done, the work he's done, and the word that he has spoken, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, those are the first four, and that's the first table. It ends with the fourth commandment, which tells you to keep holy, to think of as holy, the work that the Lord has done as well as his being. We've said that the nine of the commandments, not the fourth one in exactly the same form, but nine of the commandments are overlapping with the law that the Lord stamps upon every heart and writes upon every heart. And none of them is more overlapping than commandments 5 through 9, which is on the second table. None more obviously overlapping than those, and that's the ones we're going to cover tonight. And because of that, they come with the least amount of explanation. Some of these are just two words in Hebrew and just four words in English. And these were not new, the ones that we're going to cover tonight. They're not new when Israel came to Mount Sinai. They weren't surprised by these laws in chapters 5 through 9. They were quite familiar, quite commonplace to the Israelites, which doesn't mean they're not helpful to hear and to be reminded of them again. But they were not new, and so they didn't come with any explanation at all. Some of them, just the word and the meaning of the word. And so we've talked about this principle of the Ten Commandments in this especially clarifying answer to the question, what is sin? And that is that the less familiar and obvious because of man holding down and suppressing what God has revealed within him. The less familiar and more obvious parts come with more explanation, like commandments 1 through 4, they come with a lot of explanation. Or the 10th commandment even comes with a lot of explanation. But the more familiar and the more commonplace, the more obvious come with less explanation. And so that's the case in commandments 5 through 9. And so I'm going to be brief in explaining commandments 5 through 9. But God was brief in explaining commandments 5 through 9 because they were already well known to the Israelites, and they're well known to you already, which doesn't mean it's not good for us to be reminded of them again, because these are God's word and these are his laws, and they're actually extremely important, and so that's why they're chosen for this summary. So let's look at these laws of the second table, and we'll start with the fifth commandment, which is in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Before we get into what this is and what exactly it commands, just notice that this commandment has been vaulted into a place of prominence at the top of the list of the second table. And so it has a vaunted position at the top of the second table and the first of the commandments that have to do with reference to other people rather than with reference to God. And what else stands out about this command? I think you would guess if I gave you opportunity to answer. It carries an explanation, and the explanation is a promise. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And Paul, probably why you would guess that already, is because Paul draws special attention to that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 2 and 3. Where he says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And to say what Paul says, he inserts a little comment of his own, and to say that very literally, it says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment in promise. It's the first commandment in promise. And I think my interpretation of what Paul says is that the other five that follow it in the second table are also in promise, the same promise. But this is the first one to be in promise, and it's at the top of the list. But they all, I think, come with this same promise, I think. You don't have to agree with me on that one. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And I think the same could be said for the others that follow that are also in promise. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery and so on. They all come with the promise of your days being prolonged if you live that way. There's some, I've heard a number of people talking about morality and where it comes from. From a totally secular perspective. And they talk about morality being based on a survival instinct and being built off of that. And these are the supposedly the wisest and the most academic people that talk about that. And that's, of course, silly. Animals have a very powerful survival instinct, and they have zero morality. They don't even have a beginning of morality. And so it's impossible for animals to feel shame. Why? Because God isn't communicating that law into their hearts. He only does that for people. And so morality and the impulse towards morality that's in the human heart doesn't come from a survival instinct. It comes from God, and it comes from God's laws. But man can, and I guess it's popular now to try to explain and to make an attempt to explain morality in terms of survival instinct, and it falls short. But I think you could reason from love of self, love of survival. Probably you could reason to all of the commandments in verses 5 through 9, of the ones that I'm going to cover that are in promise, that have this promise associated with them. For example, if you kill someone, you're making it much more likely that someone is going to kill you. If you steal from someone, people will probably take things away from you. They'll probably take away your freedom, and they will lock you up because of that. And so these specific commandments are especially beneficial to yourself, so to speak. They're commandments in promise. That's not the reason why you should do them, but they are commandments that come with a promise. And this is the first one that comes with a promise, is to honor your father and your mother. It's said in the singular, honor your father and mother, that your days, singular, may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And I don't think this is referring to their national existence. In other words, your nation, the days of your nation will be prolonged in the land if you honor your father and mother. But he's speaking of a person. Your lifespan is what he's talking about. You individually, your lifespan is going to be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And this was really their charter for being in that land. But this is a personal command. I think that's why Paul so easily applies it to all and speaks of it even to the Ephesians as a command in promise. So the second table to others and the command in promise even, I think, starts here with this command towards parents. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in a land which the Lord your God has given you. It's interesting. All of us have parents. And I've read a number of places where people are upset in church on Mother's Day or on Father's Day when people, you know, so they say from the front, okay, if you're a mother, stand up. And then everyone applauds for the mothers on Mother's Day. And it's hurtful to people who might desire to be a mother, and that opportunity, the Lord hasn't given them that, or a father, the same thing. And that's not really the purpose of the church service anyway, is to applaud certain people for their good works or what they've done. But if you were, if someone were to say, stand up if you have a mother or father, everyone would stand up, because everyone has a mother and a father. You may not have a son and a daughter. You may not have a spouse. You may not have a brother or sister, but all have a mom and dad. You might not know who one of them is, or both of them are, or one, or they may have died, but all have a mother and a father. And so it starts with this relationship and this responsibility. All the commandments towards other people start with this: honor your father and your mother. Now, what is the command? It's the command to honor, and you might be surprised at the word that's used. It's the word kavod, glory. In Hebrew, you might know that word, and you might also know it means to make weighty and to glorify, really. And so that's the command. It's the word glorify. Glorify your father and mother. And you might say, well, I had a terrible father. And 99.9% of the time, my father has been a horrible father. And only 0.1% of the time has he been a normal father. Well, then the command is glorify that 0.1%. Or you might say 100% of the time he's been a terrible father. Then glorify him for giving you life. Because the command is to honor and to glorify father and mother. The command is not obey. That's a command for children. And so the Bible even talks about leaving your father and mother and cleaving, a man doing this and cleaving to his spouse. And so the commandment, it's not a lifelong commandment to obey. That's a commandment for children. If your parent, if a parent is a terrible person and acts as a predator, then that person might have to get away from him and not obey them. But even in that, the command is to honor and to magnify and to glorify as best you can. If someone needs to notch down your parent, then let it come from somebody else. Because God can use even a donkey to speak his word. He doesn't need to use sons and daughters to humble the pride of someone. There are 6 billion or so other people to humble that person, and the God can raise them up. Also, if you see a person who's angry with their parents, you can try to help them in that, but you need to get away from them because they're on a path of self-destruction. And Proverbs talks about this, talks about somebody consumed with anger. And it says in Proverbs 22 and verse 24, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. And so somebody who is consumed with anger, so consumed with anger that he has anger towards mother and father, which is the most basic, that person is on a pathway of destruction. That person is going to be eaten up with anger. And so a picture that comes to mind is like a car race, like a NASCAR race, and there's a car on fire. And the other drivers, they get away because that car is on a path of destruction. And so it's the same with someone angry and expressing it in this way. You might expect murder to be at the head of this list, the first commandment with promise. And you might think the worst thing somebody could do to me is to take my life. And so that should be the basis for all of my responsibilities to others too. And so it should start with that I shouldn't take someone else's life. And then the rest of the commandments should build on and flow out of that. But there are worse things than losing your life. For a Christian, to deny Christ, of course, is much worse than losing your life. And there are many other things for a Christian that are much worse than losing your life. And even for secular people, for many, not all secular people, there are many things that are more important than losing your life. The Bible says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die." And so even people who are not saved, some understand that there are things more important than surviving, more important even than your own life. But this issue of honoring father and mother somehow seems to get pushed ahead even of the life and death issue of murder. And so it comes to the top of the list, and it just shows the importance of this command of honoring father and mother. In the story of Genesis 22, it's the story of Abraham and Isaac, and of Abraham sacrificing or almost sacrificing Isaac before the Lord prevented him. I'm amazed by a couple of things, two things, when I read this. And one is Isaac's response, because if you're tracking the age, Isaac is in the prime of his strength, and Abraham is an elderly man, and Isaac submits totally, even though he never gets an explanation of what Abraham is doing, but he never raises his hand against his father. And so that amazes me. And then the second thing I find kind of equally amazing, and that is there's no comment about that. It's not remarked upon. It's not considered unusual. It's not considered necessarily praiseworthy. Isaac is never praised in the Bible for doing that. Abraham is praised for what he has done there, but Isaac is not. And so it's just assumed that Isaac, of course, would rather die than dishonor his father. And to even point that out is sort of reading against the grain of the text, because it never says, now Isaac was a strong man and Abraham, his father, was elderly. But it just assumes this as just a normal part of the story. And so it just shows the importance of this even before this command was given in this way. The sixth commandment, and I'll hurry through these. I think I can get through all of them. The sixth one is in verse 13. You shall not murder. And the King James Version has kill, which probably communicated better when it was translated. But it's better translated as you shall not murder. In other words, you shall not kill unlawfully. That is the idea that's given there. Hebrew has many words for killing, and that's not so mysterious because we do too. To kill, to murder, to destroy, to slaughter, to annihilate, to exterminate. All of those are words that we have that mean something similar but have a slightly different connotation for each of those. And so this is a word that is given, not referring to all killing. It doesn't rule out, for the Israelites, it didn't rule out killing in war against the Canaanites, for example. It didn't rule out capital punishment, but it rules out murder. And it rules out killing in an unlawful way. So it doesn't rule out capital punishment. Genesis chapter 9 speaks of that. Romans chapter 13. And I won't point you to those, but it's just very clear in both of those. It does include the unborn. And these are summaries that are given, like you shall not murder, that are elaborated more fully elsewhere. And so you just have to turn one page over for this to be elaborated. Let me look at Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22. It says, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And so it speaks of someone causing a premature birth through doing something against a pregnant woman. And so if there's a premature birth, but there's a healthy baby and a healthy mother from this, then that person has wrongly caused a very terrible and frightening inconvenience, but in the end amounts to a bump in the road, so to speak, no permanent harm to the mother or to the child, just this very frightening and wrong experience, then he deserves to pay a fine, whatever the fine that the judges decide based on what he did and what happened there. But if any harm follows to the mother or to the child, then it's life for life. It's tooth for tooth. It's wound for wound if he causes any harm through that. And that's actually the first, that's sort of a formula that's used, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, talking about the punishment that should be meted out, especially for this command, thou shalt not murder. And that's the first time it's used. It's used in such a way that it would include an unborn child. And it applies to the old as well in the same way. So thou shalt not murder. And it's extrapolated later in a more clear way. The seventh command, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. And the word that's used here is specifically of a married person having a sexual relationship with someone other than their spouse, or anyone having a sexual relationship with a married person. And so there's a special focus on marriage with this word, but it also is elaborated more fully. There's other things that are inappropriate in the same area of life. For example, a sexual relationship between two unmarried people is also forbidden. But there's a special focus on marriage and in violating the bonds of marriage in this commandment. Now, you'll notice a certain order, though there's sort of a surprise at the beginning, but it's an order that makes sense. It's honoring your father and mother, verse 12. Then you shall not murder. That would be the most severe thing probably you could imagine. You shall not commit adultery. That might be right behind it. And then you shall not steal. So don't take someone's life. Don't take their spouse. And then don't even take their belongings. And you can see sort of a descending order of importance, though it might be a surprise that it's honoring father and mother is at the top of that list. But the next one, the eighth one, verse 15, is you shall not steal. And stealing means taking something that doesn't belong to you without permission. And so this is a command that assumes private ownership. God believes in that it's possible, the concept of owning a possession of that belonging to you. And so he says, thou shalt not steal. The punishment for stealing is not imprisonment like we do, but restitution. And so that's elaborated later, Exodus 22, just a page over again. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. And so the idea here, actually, it's assumed that a thief steals by night. The Bible talks about a thief in the night. And so if a thief is struck down while he's stealing in the night, there's no blood guiltiness. But if the sun has risen, if he's stealing in the day, then there's blood guiltiness for killing him. He shall make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft in order to pay off the debt until he can make restitution. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double instead of four or fivefold. And so there's a lesser punishment if he can actually restore the thing that he stole. Thou shalt not steal. In Japan, which I visited not too long ago, I learned that there's almost no theft in Japan. And so people don't lock their bikes up. They just prop them up against something. Tim didn't like it when we were there if we took the keys out of the ignition of his car. And so he said, I never take the keys out of the ignition because that's the way to lose keys. And so he keeps the keys in the ignition because they just don't have a problem with theft. And so different cultures have different manifestations of sinfulness according to their national character. And so we have obviously more of a problem with theft here. The Japanese in their culture have more of a problem with idolatry, with the second commandment, making a likeness of God with things from creation. But I think it shows that by implication, different nations need different laws, and there's room for that, so that what could be illegal in one country could be self-policed and self-restrained in another country. And God, I think, leaves room for that in the way that he deals with the nations. There's no room for that for Israel, because this is the law that was given for the nation of Israel, and these laws were to be administered in Israel and not any other laws, but these laws with these penalties administered in Israel. The ninth commandment deals with false testimony at a trial. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And so this speaks of lying, but in a certain circumstance in court, lying where your lie would be especially harmful and damaging to that person. This commandment that speaks of bearing false witness, a testimony in court, a false testimony in court, is also elaborated more fully, Leviticus 19:11, because as it's elaborated, it would also include lying. Leviticus 19:11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. But the focus here is on lying in court. It also, the law, also in another place, forbids withholding pertinent information in a trial. And so Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, it's kind of the mirror image of this command. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he is seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. So it's not only false testimony is forbidden, but also failing to speak up when you know something that should be said in court. Importantly, this is the first commandment to use the word neighbor, which is basically anyone that you come into proximity with, anyone that you come into contact with. And so this says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And that's important, of course, in the Lord's summary of the second table, and it's going to be important next time for the commandment that we'll look at next time. So what is sin? Sin is lawlessness, and it includes harming others. Yes, that is lawless according to God. Especially parents, especially the failure to honor parents. And another thing unique about that commandment, I think it's the only commandment that's phrased positively. These are all thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt not make a graven image. Thou shalt not have other gods before me. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. They're all not commands, even the Sabbath, though it says to remember it and to keep it holy. It's really the idea of ceasing to work and to not work on the Sabbath. But this one is positive. Honor. Glorify your father and mother. And so, yes, lawlessness includes harming others. It starts with parents. Failure to honor, it also includes killing, adultery, stealing, and testifying falsely. But we'll learn next time the sting of this table is in the tail, the last one. And I was reading a Jewish commentary on it, and it said the most surprising of the Ten Commandments is the tenth one. And it forbids a sin with reference to your neighbor that doesn't harm your neighbor at all. In fact, it's an invisible sin that has no effect on your neighbor, and yet it's a sin against God, because it's doing what he says not to do. And so we'll look at that sin next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that through your word you'd remind us of sin, what it means, and the importance of not harming others, but actually helping them, of loving others. And we pray that we would remember that when we harm others, when we speak against them, that this is not just offense against others, but it's an offense against you. And so we pray that you would give us a hatred according to the true weight of sin, and appreciation for our Savior, who bore the wrath for all of these sins and is the one that we love and obey. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.